So Daniel 3 and the story of the fiery furnace. Beautiful story, but it's not just a story written for us to enjoy, but it's to lead us somewhere. We read that story, and as we receive the story, it's to lead us somewhere. It's to lead us to know and to love and to be devoted to give our lives to the God who is at work in this situation, the one true and living God. The story is given to us for a reason, to enjoy, yes, but to change us, to affect us. And in the story, there are two competing powers, two sides, two clear sides, right? On one side, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, apparently in control of the situation. He is the world leader of the day, right? He is leader of the known world. So he's full of power and definitely full of himself, pressuring all of his people to worship him and worship his gods, pointing them away from the one true and living God to his own glory, to this golden statue he has built in the plains of Dura. That's one side. And the other side is God, the one who is able to deliver and care for his people in any situation, the one who is present in his people's sufferings, the one who is ever faithful, and the only one who deserves worship and allegiance. And then in the middle are all the leaders of the kingdom. For some reason, you heard as I read it, there's these lists that the story repeats again and again. The satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and officials. I don't know why it's like that and why I had to read that again and again, and the harps, the lyres, the trigons. I don't know. But I think all these people in the middle represent all the influential and world leaders of the empire. Nebuchadnezzar brings them all because he can. He has the power. He brings them all together. And he says, basically, worship me, worship my statue. And the majority, influenced a bit by this raging fiery furnace in the background, the majority comply, right? They bow. But then there are these three men moved to God's side. Remain faithful in the midst of this heavy pressure. Literally, everyone's doing it, right? Heavy pressure, the threat of death, they remain faithful to God. They had to choose who they were going to pay attention to. Were they going to pay attention to the king, this mighty man of power, or were they going to pay attention to their God? So in the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make a choice to not listen to the king, to listen to God. And we're told that certain Chaldeans maliciously accuse these men before the king. They say to the king, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So that's how I'd like us to bring this story into our lives and take the context of this story and bring it into today and our situation. Who or what is getting your attention? These men, O king, pay no attention to you. I think that's the main reason we're given the story, is who are we paying attention to? Who are we listening to? Who are we serving? There's many ways to ask this question. Where is your focus in life? What is primarily on your mind? Who are you listening to? How do you make choices? What is fundamental in your life? If we could take the time to examine each of our lives one by one, we could look at choices we make, how we spend our time, where we spend our money, the main pursuits in life, the relationships we pursue, and the overall focus of our lives. And what would be the unbiased answer to those questions in your life? I believe the main point of this passage is for us to consider that question and then to see the beauty of God and the beauty of his ways and the beauty of living a life worshiping him, living for him. We would never pay attention to the king or pay attention to the idols of our day if we saw God for who he is. And we would pay attention to God, not out of drudgery, not because we're forced to it, but out of delight. If we see him as he is, if we see how beautiful he is, if we see how good he is, we will be drawn to pay attention to every word that comes from his mouth. And that's the point of the story. We see this beautiful picture of God and how he works in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how he cares for them. That's to drive us to the same point of faithfulness. We see our God, of course, we're going to ignore the king. Of course, we're going to ignore these idols. Of course, we'll serve our God. So let's look at this. First option, breaking it down a little bit, trying to bring it into our own lives. The first option, the king and his idols. So the story could start like this, long, long ago, 2,500 years ago. It's a true historical story. Far, far away on the other side of the world, there was a king. And we could call him the king because he ruled the whole known world in one of the most powerful empires in history. This king, full of himself, made a golden statue 9 stories tall and 9 feet wide. If you think Kitty Quarter from our building, if you know the area, well, what's right over there? The original Cottage Inn, right? That building is it's a 10-story building, kind of in that next corner. It's half of Burton Tower on Central Campus. Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden statue about 9 feet wide, but really tall. It would stick out, right? Everybody comes to worship this statue. And the origin of this statue in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, if you were here last week, we looked at that, right? Nebuchadnezzar, for years, was receiving this dream of this glorious statue with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and bronze and then different parts, right? So Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream from God that tells him that his kingdom is the head of gold, right? You, O king, this is Daniel speaking to the king in chapter 2. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. You have this great kingdom. This is from God to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar kind of selectively interprets the dream and stops there and makes this whole statue of gold. He misses part of the point. Nebuchadnezzar, you have a great kingdom, but another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and then a third kingdom after that. Your kingdom will not last forever. But Nebuchadnezzar's greatness has gone to his head. Right? One commentator said, he puts up this statue to impress others and celebrate himself. And he invites the world to this celebration of me, this idol that Nebuchadnezzar puts up. But under this first option, let's try to break down these idols. What are the idols in the text? First, the obvious one that's 9 stories tall and made of gold, kind of sticks out. But are there other idols in this text? I think there are other idols that we need to see in order to bring this into our own lives. What other idols are there here? Acceptance, place, position in the world, approval of those with power and influence, safety, comfort, pleasure, right? These idols are operating in this story as well. One pastor talks of the combination of far idols and near idols in each person's heart. So far idols are those big things like power and approval and comfort and control. Those are the root of a person's idolatry is found in these things. But then there are near idols like our kids, our career, our spouse, relationships, right? So far idols, the root, the base of it, and then these near idols in each of our lives. So that's what we see here, right? Maybe some people looked at the statue and thought it was glorious and worshipped it as if it was God or a representation of God. But I guarantee a lot of these people saw the power of King Nebuchadnezzar and a little bit of idolatry of safety, comfort, pleasure, acceptance, right? A little of that stuff was going on as well. Let's move from this ancient story to our own lives. There are no 9-story golden statues that we're pressured to bow down to. But we do face pressures to turn from faithfulness of God to allegiance to God to other things, right? The far idols from long ago are just as alive as ever in this world, in our hearts. And it's important that we discern them, that we get to the bottom of this, discern this in our hearts. Let me try to unpack a few. There are many ways we could look at this, but the idol of honor, acceptance, and approval by those with power and influence. This could be a person, this could be a school, this could be a community, where we give in to the idolatry of doing what this powerful entity wants. We want to fit in. We want to be liked. We want to be normal. We want to at least appear to be acceptable, worth something. And that's natural, but when that desire becomes dominant and that becomes our life goal, it becomes an idol that will destroy us. So the temptation here is to compromise and conform to the priorities of those who live without faith in God in this world. And the temptation is to prove our worth and prove our value through other things like our accomplishments, our gifts, our degrees, our positions, our abilities, our kids. These are all near idols, good things often that we look to this far idol, we look to these things to worship the far idols. So one example. Many parents around us, and this is a temptation for myself, a big temptation, idolize their kids and turn their kids. We don't have the 9-story idols, right? 3 to 4 foot idols around us, right? And so that the life of the parent, and I feel the draw of this, night after night after night after night, how can I make my kids successful? Or the kid isn't as successful, and so you're just devastated when something happens. Night after night, every weekend, every sport, every musical instrument, we're going to make our kids successful. And as parents, we're living through our kids. We say it's for their good, right? It's for their good. But there's a lot of ego involved. I find my identity through the success of my kids. I'm a parent. My kids are in club sports. My kids play musical instruments. We're often going to practice our different things, so I don't think I'm being inconsistent, but we have to step back and recognize, where do I find myself, my identity? Is it found for me and these 6 beautiful kids that God has given me? Good gifts, right? Kids are good, to be clear. Kids are good. But if I find my identity in them, something is seriously wrong, and one day I'm going to be devastated because these 6 beautiful kids cannot be my God. They cannot provide meaning. They will destroy me, and I have these 2 choices before me. King Nebuchadnezzar and his idols. Will I serve these, or will I serve my faithful, present, powerful God? That's one. Second area of idolatry, the idol of comfort, pleasure, and wealth. This is clear in Scripture. Paul writes, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The idol of wealth, pleasure, comfort. We want things. We want comfort. We want to feel good now. And we in this culture can easily give our lives to money. Money, again, like kids, is a good gift from God. But the Apostle Paul writes, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We live in a world very blessed, very gifted, but the love of money has its grips on so many people's hearts. This is a fascinating survey of college freshman students taken in 2016. 82.3% of college freshmen checked this on a survey: becoming very well off financially is an essential or very important life objective. This is a 10% increase from a decade earlier, 2006, and it has overtaken raising a family as a top priority in life. So students, this is the culture in which you swim. Not only trying to have a good career, to make a good income and enjoy life, nothing wrong with that, but when that becomes the top priority in life, the love of money has gripped your heart, and you've given yourself to an idol that cannot care for you like your God can. Jonathan Edwards says this as we transition to our second point. Idols cannot satisfy, but there is a God. And this God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. And the enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. These are but drops, but God, is that a repeat, is the ocean. Good. Second point. The one true and living God. You see this in this story. Three aspects of God's character that we see here. God is able, first. He is able to do what no one else can do. Right? Nebuchadnezzar kind of talking to Shadrach, Meshach, who's able? What God is able to deliver you from this fiery furnace? He says, like, there's no one. No God can do that. But he is able to do what no one else can do. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. These faithful men respond by saying, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And one way or another, he's going to deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Because our God is able, we will stay faithful to him. With these two choices before us, we will turn to our God. The next chapter after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, he says, this is a theme that we see in the book of Daniel. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is able. He is the God of power, and he is our God. He is our helper, the psalmist says. He is the one who upholds our lives. So this choice is before us, and we see this first aspect of the character of God. He is able. So as I'm stuck in this choice, in this middle place, I will turn to my God because I know he is the God of power. But secondly, he is the God who is worthy of my trust. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically say, we don't know what God is going to do. We know that he's able. We don't know how he's going to deliver us, but he is in some way going to deliver us, and we will trust him because we know he's able, and we know he's good, and we know he always does what is right. So stuck here between idols, listening to the king, they turn to God because they know he's able, and he's worthy of their trust. Now, this isn't easy when we bring this into our lives. This isn't easy. As we step back and see the character of God, we need to see God for who he is. In the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of the difficult things that come, we need to see, God, you are able, you are perfectly good, and whatsoever comes into my life, I don't know what the future holds, I don't know what you will do, but I trust in you, and I'm thankful that I live under your kind providence. Whatever that looks like the rest of my lives, the rest of my life, I will trust in you. In the Old Testament, we have another story of the man Job, who faced horrible, horrible suffering from the hand of God. And Job had no idea why God was bringing this suffering into his life, but he knew his God. And he could declare to his friends, though he slay me, though my God kill me, though he bring thing after thing into my life, I know he's good. I can't understand it. I will trust in him. Though he slay me, I will trust in him because he's good. He is worthy of my worship and allegiance and faith. This God is worthy of our trust. And we see that worked out in Daniel 3. Third, God is powerfully present in my suffering. The one true and living God is powerfully present in his people's suffering. And we see that so beautifully in the story, right? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, first he's shocked they're walking around. He has to ask his right-hand men, like, what's going on? Do you see this? They say, true, O king. You threw in three, but there are four people walking around, and one has the appearance like a son of the gods. Now, this could be taken a number of ways. Maybe this is an angel that God sends to be with them. I think it's more likely Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, coming to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But to be fair, we don't know. But I don't think we need to know. What is definitely clear here is in the midst of this fiery furnace of suffering, God is with them. God sends a representation of himself to be with them in the midst of the fire, in the midst of their horrible suffering. God is with them. Prophet Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, speaking to the people of God, I will be with you, God says. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Our God is not distant, far off, uninvolved in our lives. But day by day, whatever we face, whatever comes into our lives, our God is present. He is with us. And we know that because of stories like Daniel 3. And we know that because of Jesus Christ and his life and his death for us. No one has suffered more than Jesus Christ, the one who willingly became man, who lived in this world, lived perfectly, and went to the cross to bear, to endure, to enter the suffering of humanity. And Jesus Christ reveals God to us. We see a glimpse of it here in Daniel 3, in the furnace 3, now 4. God sends his presence to be with them. But we see it perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. God himself, who enters into our world of suffering and suffers more than anyone has ever suffered, entered into our suffering with us to deliver us from suffering, to free us. So we can have these two choices, idols or God, and it becomes so clear. This is so beautiful. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. So I will step over here under the kind providence of my God, who's with me every day, whatever I face. He's present with me as I live each day. Why would I turn to anything else for meaning, significance, and purpose? Why would I turn to accomplishments or kids or a spouse or relationships to find? No, it's in my God who takes care of me, who's with me. He's the God who is able. He's the God who is worthy of our trust. He's the God who gave himself for us on the cross and has entered into our suffering. Two clear options for us. Who or what are you paying attention to in life? Have you seen this beautiful God? Have you seen what he has done throughout history? Have you seen what he has done through his son on the cross? Daniel 3 encourages us to step more and more towards this God who's able, who's worthy of our trust, who gave himself for us and entered our suffering. This week, my kids and I finished listening to C.S. Lewis's sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. Wonderful series. I have a lot of book recommendations these days, right? I keep recommending books. The Silver Chair. And the main characters in this book are stuck in this underground world, all darkness. And there's this wicked witch that rules the underground. The main characters are Eustace and Jill, a little boy and a little girl who come into Narnia. Puddleglum, a marsh wiggle, which if you're not aware of what that is, a man, frog type guy who's always pessimistic, but he's the hero of the story. So Eustace, Jill, Puddleglum, and Prince Rillian, who they're coming to rescue. before the climactic fight between the good guys and the wicked witch. The witch comes into this cave, and there's a fire in the corner, and she throws some green powder on the fire, and she seeks to enchant the good guys, the Eustace Jill Puddleglum and Prince William. So she seeks to talk these sweet words as this green smoke fills the cave. And she's enchanting them and talking about how silly it is to believe in an upper world, to believe in a sun, to believe in trees, to believe in flowers, and to believe in Aslan, the Christ figure of the story. This is all silly and made-up stuff, she says. And they're starting to get enchanted by this witch's words and the green magical smoke. But then Puddleglum, my favorite character, I think, in all literature, sticks his foot, his webbed, green, dirty foot, into the fire. And suddenly the room starts to stink of what C.S. Lewis says, burnt marshwiggle. And the enchantment is just destroyed. And they start to realize this is true. There is a sun. There are trees. There are flowers. There is an Aslan. And this is what Puddleglum says to her. He says, "One word, ma'am, one word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder." He's pessimistic, right? There probably is no, you know. "I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and put the best face on it. So I won't deny you any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose that we've only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland." Two options before us. I think Lewis perfectly illustrates it here. You can step into a life where there is no God, where there is no meaning, where there is no purpose, and live out your days living for one insignificant thing after another, trying to find meaning and purpose in it, and never finding it. Or you can turn to the God who made heaven and earth, who has all power, who has promised to be present with his people, who beautifully illustrates his care for us by sending his son to die on the cross for us, so that we can be set free from our sins, set free in our forgiveness, set free with the hope that we have before us of the beautiful kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to step towards the beautiful God that we see here in Daniel 3, step towards him in faith. Let's pray.